Luke chapter 16. This is the last in these three parables. I don't want to put you off while you turn there, but in many ways it's the most difficult. So, but we'll figure out together, right? Yes, good. Okay, Luke, I got it correct this time. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 16. Let's pray as we come now to the Bible. Father God, we do pray as we come to your word. You'd help me to explain this clearly, help us to grasp its meaning and how it applies for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, friends, Luke chapter 16, I'll read until verse 16, and the division in the church Bibles goes to verse 17. We could include that, but I think it probably ends at verse 16, not that it makes a great deal of difference. So, Luke 16, 1 to 16. He, that is Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What's this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So this is the last in our series in what we've called the Joy of Jesus. And it is in some ways similar to the other three, though it's quite different. Like each of the other three, it's a story, but it's a very different kind of story. You remember that the first three all gave us a story along the pattern of loss, found, and then the joy. And with all of the first three, including this one, as we'll see, Jesus is answering the grumbling of the Pharisees, who are upset with him because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, the notorious religious and social outcasts of Jesus' day, the kind of people we would not have around the family dinner table, who would not be accepted at the church potluck either. But Jesus is eating with them, and he's accepting them, and they're teaching him, and as we've seen, in a sense, they're making up Jesus' church. This is scandalous of the Pharisees, and they are grumbling about it. And so Jesus is telling these stories to answer that question. Why do you have these religious and social outcasts in your church? And the first three, all four are similar in some ways, but the first three have this pattern: lost and then found and then joy. Lost, found, joy. Lost, found, joy. That's the pattern of each of those first three. But this one, as I said right before we read it, is not any more difficult than the other three to grasp. And so we'll need the Lord's help, particularly to understand it. But is also structured in a different kind of way. Jesus is still telling a parable. And so he's still saying that the reason why I'm accepting tax collectors and sinners, these social and religious outcasts in my church is a bit like this story. So not every part of the story is allegorically meaningful. It's just saying it's a bit like this. So it's still a parable, but it is a different kind of parable. I've called the sermon How Not to Experience Jesus' Joy. Of course, I want us to experience Jesus' joy, but the Pharisees, in resisting the parable, were those who were not experiencing Jesus' joy, whereas the shrewd manager, very surprisingly, is on the right path. What Jesus is saying is, what he's commending for us is a bit like being streetwise. All these tax collectors, all these sinners, they were much more streetwise about eternity than were the Pharisees. And he's saying it's a bit like being streetwise, shrewd, in a sense, practical about matters of eternity. And to grasp that, I'm going to tell the story and then bring home the particular points of it, which really are two aspects that really need to come home to us. But as I tell the story, we need to begin to grasp how it's different from these other stories. So it isn't in the structure of lost, found joy. Instead, it's in the structure of this. If this, and that's the story, how much more than the spiritual reality? So it isn't a simple comparison, this is like that. It's in this form of, if this, how much more this other thing, the spiritual reality that I'm trying to get you to understand, Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Jesus does use this way of speaking elsewhere. For instance, he will say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, he'll say, if though you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you good things when you ask him? And of course, Jesus there isn't saying that our Father in heaven is evil. What he's saying is, even if human parents, with all their failures and inadequacies, in normal circumstances, will do their best to make sure their children have a decent Christmas present, even a bad parent will try at least to do that. If that's the case, how much more then will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so it's if this is true, how much more this other spiritual reality is true? Let me just give you a slightly silly example of this. Some of you will know that I'm really bad at fixing things. I mean, I'm terrible at doing it, and it's really... It took, I think, my wife about 10 years of our marriage to believe I was as bad as I said I was at fixing things. But she, I think she's finally persuaded. The final straw that got that across to her, I think, was one evening when I had to fix one of our fence. Part of our fence had fallen down, and I was sent outside to fix it. And our fence had one of these tops in it that sort of curves at the top. And in my defense, it was dark, but still... I put the fence on upside down, so the curve was at the bottom. So I'm pretty bad. So illustratively then, if this, how much more that? If someone like me, who really is quite remarkably bad at fixing things, can still change a light bulb, which I can do, by the way, if that's the case, how much more then should a qualified electrician be able to change a light bulb, right? So here, Jesus is telling a story of a dishonest manager. He's not commending the dishonesty, he's commending the shrewdness. The dishonest manager is about to be fired. He's going to be kicked out. He's going to pick up all his stuff and walk out the door. He's in real trouble. And so what he does is something very shrewd. He makes sure that all the people who are indebted to his boss are now indebted to him by changing their bill. And it's a very shrewd way of acting. The point of the story, Jesus underlines for us then, is not, of course, that we should be dishonest, but that we should be shrewd in making sure that we use our practical resources for eternal benefit. And, of course, Jesus, again, is talking about the tax collectors who were notorious for being wealthy and for cheating and for being dishonest. They've had their lives turned around, and now they're using all those resources for the kingdom of God, you see. And Jesus is saying, look, they're being shrewd. They're thinking about eternity, whereas these Pharisees are not really being shrewd or wise. They're not being streetwise in a spiritual sense. They're not acting wisely. Let me try and bring it out for you in another way. The church I pastored on the East Coast, we had a very active ministry to homeless people. And one of the people from the ministry who became a follower of Jesus, she was really converted, and there's no doubt her life was changed. But she had been a drug dealer and quite an active drug dealer. She'd been involved in various criminal enterprises. She became a Christian. And I remember the day that we baptized her, how joyful that was. And it was only a few years later that she died. I think her body had just gave up after all the drug use she'd had over many years as a drug user as well as a drug dealer. And we discover that she was so notorious for being, as it were, a tax collector in that area, that is, an outcast socially and religiously. She was so outcast that the communities refused to let us bury her body. They refused to let us use the graveyards in the cities because they had found her so unacceptable. And eventually we found one community that would let her be buried, and we had a wonderful funeral and buried her, and she now is, I believe, in glory. And she came, though, I'm just telling you that so you get a real sense of what a difficult background she came from. Now, here's the illustrative point. I remember once after a service, she came up to me, and she wanted to have a quick word with me, and she said, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" And of course I said yes. And she said, "I just want you to know, if anyone ever gives you any trouble, I know people, and with one phone call, they'll be gone." That's never happened to me before or since. You know, someone you baptized maybe a year before has just offered to take a hit out on for you in case someone criticizes you too much to the pastor. It's not the kind of moment that they teach you how to deal with in seminary. And so I thought, what am I going to say to this poor woman who's, you know, her heart's in the right place, but, you know, she shouldn't be calling up an assassin to deal with her. And so I thought, I just said, "Well, thank you so much. I obviously used her name. You're very kind, but I don't think that will be necessary. It's fine. Thank you." And sort of we carried on talking about something else afterwards. And so she was a young believer. Her heart was in the right place. She loved me because I was her pastor and she'd become a believer, and that was a good thing. But she still hadn't had her mind transformed to think rightly and truly about all sorts of stuff. And yet there she was, being shrewd about eternal things. And there are many other people in that city who are very wise and clever and went to Yale University and that sort of thing, but not being streetwise. She was being streetwise. And so, of course, then that raises the question, how are we to be streetwise? I've just told the story and try to bring it out so you understand Jesus isn't commending dishonesty. He's commending shrewdness, being streetwise with the matters of the kingdom of heaven. If this is the case with this dishonest manager, and yet he was shrewd, how much more is it the case that we should be wise and streetwise, if you like, when it comes to spiritual things? So what does that mean practically? And there are a couple of things that Jesus then very clearly brings out. And the first is, he makes it a binary choice. And the binary choice, of course, is about money. He says, doesn't he, in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And he's bringing this out as the point of the story, quite different from the other parables we've looked at. And a lot of people have struggled with this. After all, wasn't Abraham wealthy? And doesn't the Bible commend being prosperous in various ways? Why has Jesus come out against money? It is hard to get our mind around. Can we really not serve two masters? It used to be said that Jesus here is talking about slavery, and you can't be a slave of two masters in the ancient world, but actually technically that isn't the case. There were times when slaves had were loaned out to different masters, so even then you could have different masters as a slave. And certainly today in our world, many people have many jobs, several different jobs, and if you work for Starbucks and you work in the evening and you work for someone else in the morning, it's not like you hate Starbucks and you love the other job or something like that. You just got two different kinds of jobs. So what is he saying here? What he's saying, and it's important that we understand this, Jesus doesn't say you cannot have two masters. He says you cannot serve two masters. He doesn't say you cannot have God and money. He says you cannot serve God and money. Really important we get that clear in our minds, that distinction. And even today, there are moments when we realize that there are incompatible interests. You cannot serve in two different armies of two different countries at the same time. You cannot be a candidate for one political party and another political party at the same time. You've got to make a choice. And you cannot wear two sets of clothes at the same time. I suppose most of the time that would be the case. You cannot support the Bears and the Packers at the same time if you want to get out of Chicago alive, right? There are certain kinds of things we know where there are real choices. He's not saying you cannot have both God and money. He's saying you cannot serve both God and man. Yes, Abraham was a wealthy man, and he's in glory. David was a very wealthy man, and he's in glory. In the New Testament, we know that Phoebe was a wealthy woman. She's called a patron of the church. That is, she supported the church with her money. Jesus, again, is not saying you cannot have both God and money. He's saying you cannot serve both God and money. Another text that is often misunderstood is when Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, misquoted as money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which is absolutely true. But Jesus does not say you cannot have both God and money. He says you cannot serve both God and money. I won't go into this in detail, but those of you who have the old King James Version or perhaps grew up with that will know that the word money in that version is translated as mammon. And mammon is simply, it's not, Jesus isn't here talking about the god of money or something like that. Mammon is just an Aramaic word for money. It's a colloquial way of talking about money in the language of his day. Because Aramaic is what the people spoke. It's what was spoken on the street. I still think he's talking about these tax collectors, sinners, who are very streetwise kind of people. And he's using colloquial terms. He doesn't say dollars, he says bucks. It's that kind of thing. Mammon, you cannot serve God and bucks. You cannot serve God and mammon and money. And to make it absolutely crystal clear, if you want to really get into it, you can look at the rich man and Lazarus, the story that comes later, which is really an illustration of the whole idea. You cannot serve both God and money. Of course, Abraham was a rich man, and yet he's in glory. The rich man who is not in glory but is in hell is someone who served money and did not serve God. And then we come, of course, this raises objections. Whenever you talk about money, it does raise objections to all sorts of different people, and it raises objections to Pharisees. Note, it doesn't say in verse 14, the Pharisees who began to ridicule Jesus, doesn't say that they had money. It says that they loved money. Again, you cannot serve both God and money. You can have both God and money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and they were lovers of money. What they began to think is how ridiculous, how absurd, and what Jesus then, as he's already responded, given the point of the parable once, you can't serve both God and money, but now they come and ridicule him. So we're coming back to the first part of this whole section. The Pharisees there were grumbling, and now they come back, having been listening in, and now they're not just grumbling, they're ridiculing, and so Jesus tries to bring home the whole point of what he's saying here and put a real emphasis upon it. And he does this by saying that one of the most remarkable things in the New Testament, he says this in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. In a sense, then, John the Baptist is really the last Old Testament preacher, though he appears in the New Testament, because after John becomes the New Testament age with Jesus, since John, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. Jesus is preaching this good news of great joy, which has been emphasized the whole series, but the Pharisees are not getting it. But the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and then quite remarkably, he says, everyone forces his way into it. There's no way of downplaying what Jesus says here. He is using a language of physical aggression for those who enter into the kingdom of heaven. You force your way into it. He's using a language of physical aggression, but he's using it illustratively. Again, it's parabolic language. He's not saying that you need physical violence to get into the kingdom of heaven. Of course not. That's not Jesus at all. What he's saying is that you need that sort of energetic commitment, that kind of absolute focus in order to come into the kingdom of heaven. And that is an important word for us, isn't it? So many people today live in an easy come, easy go kind of attitude to everything, including to God. But if we're really to get into the kingdom of heaven, if we're really to be used by God, then it's going to require energetic focus. When we have new pastoral residents each year, God willing, we have somewhere between one and three people who come along to the team and we train them up. I sit down with them and I go through Paul's teaching about what it means to be a pastor, which he uses, the illustrations he uses in 2 Timothy, and one of those illustrations he uses is a soldier. And I say, being a pastor is a bit like being a soldier in the sense that, as Paul says, you don't get involved in civilian affairs. That is, it's not an easy thing. It's a full-on commitment thing. It's like joining the Marines. It's going to take work and effort if you're to be effective. Well, that, Jesus is saying, is somewhat true, even for somebody who's going to become a Christian. You may be wondering why you don't understand the spiritual things of Christianity. You may be wondering why you haven't got it. Well, it takes effort. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to feel deeply. It takes time. If you're going to learn French on Duolingo, it's going to take time and effort. If you're going to learn Spanish, it's going to take time and effort. If you're going to learn Russian, it's going to take time and effort. If you're going to learn physics, it's going to take time and effort. If you're to learn what it means to be in the kingdom of God and to follow Jesus and have an impact, it's going to take time and effort. If you want joy, you're going to have to be fully committed. And so there is, yes, urgency to it. I know New Year's just around the corner with our normal tendency in our culture for doing New Year's resolutions. Some people do, some people don't. I don't much mind whether you do or you don't. But this issue of effort and focus and attention, urgency, reminds me of Jonathan Edwards with his resolutions. He had many resolutions that he made early in his life that then marked his life. Here's one: resolve that I would do whatever I think most of the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration. Whatever I think most of the glory of God and which is to my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration. Because for Edwards, those two go together. The glory of God and joy. That's what we've been trying to make clear throughout the series. That to focus on God's glory and to experience joy goes together. If you don't see that, then put effort in to find out. Or Edwards put it like this: resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it to the most profitable way I possibly can. That would be a good resolution. Don't waste any more time this year. Or resolve to live with all my might while I do live. While I do live. What a resolution. That is, as Jesus puts it here, the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, that's the good news, the kingdom of God. What is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God? That God in his great love has sent his son as a baby to be born and die and rise again, that whoever believes in him would not perish but come into the kingdom of God. That is being preached. And everyone who is streetwise makes every effort to understand that, every effort to be a part of that, and every effort to proclaim that to everyone that they come across. And it is therefore something that requires urgency. The Pharisees don't get it. They're not experiencing Jesus' joy. They're turned off by him accepting tax collectors and sinners. They can't believe that he's made a positive example of a dishonest manager. Of course, again, Jesus isn't commending dishonesty. He's commending the shrewdness. If that's true in that case, how much more is it true that we should be shrewd, wise, streetwise with coming into the kingdom of God? They don't get any of that, the Pharisees don't. They're resisting it, they're complaining about it, they're ridiculing it. And yet being offered to us is to be streetwise, which means we have a binary choice and there's some urgency to it. Well, let me conclude with this, a story from some years ago when I was working in a Muslim country. That country had and still does have significant resources. They had a lot of oil. Actually, it was the country where the worship of fire began in ancient times, because they had so much oil it would spontaneously combust, and the people at the time long ago began to think that they were seeing something spiritual rather than something material, and began to create a religion called Zoroastrianism, which has its root, the worship of fire, that was based in that country. And of course, in later times, because they had so much oil, it was they were worshipping not literally the oil, but they made lots of money. And there were some very rich people in that country, as well as many people who were not well off. There was a great distinction between the poor and the wealthy. We were working there for a while, attempting to set up teaching English as a foreign language courses over the summer in the universities of the capital city. We tried to get into state universities, that's the universities who are funded by the government, but they wouldn't let us in, and so we tried the private universities. And here we were in a different kind of zone. We were in the zone of, in that country, and I don't think it's always true in this country, but in that country, the private universities were the zone of the very wealthy. And they let us in to teach English as a foreign language over a number of different summers with their students. And we had a wonderful time, made lots of friends. They were very hospitable to us. We shared our faith in Jesus when there was opportunity around the dinner table. One time, I remember, one of the very wealthy leaders of this whole private university thing, which, as I say, in that country, perhaps not in this country, but that country was where the very wealthy were, one of the very wealthy leaders offered to take some of us back to his palatial mansion on the outskirts of the city. And as we drove along the bumpy roads, he told us of all his wealthy plans. He was going to add on another bathroom. He was going to build on an extra large swimming pool. He already had one. He wanted a bigger one. I don't know, that kind of thing. I don't remember all the details now. But he was planning all sorts of massive extensions to make his house even bigger. And eventually, as we listened, one of us had the thought to ask him what I suppose was something of a pointed question, though he didn't get it at the time, but by the end he did. The question that was asked him was this: when you're finished, what will you do next? And what he said was, well, you've got to understand, when I've completed my west wing, I'll build an east wing, that sort of thing. But no, the individual continued, when you're finished, by that I mean when you've done all that you can do with this house, this mansion of yours, what next? And he was in later life, and what he mapped out would take a long time. And I can still remember the feeling as we were sitting in that car, bouncing along that bumpy road in the dusk that evening, that when that question had finally been understood, I still remember the feeling and the lengthy silence of this previously somewhat verbose, talkative man who was unable to have an answer to what he would do next. Because, of course, he knew what was coming next, and he had not faced up to eternity. Well, that's what Jesus is bringing home. There is a way to miss out on the joy he's offering. He is preaching the good news. It is great joy. The tax collectors and the sinners are crowding in. The Pharisees are missing out. They're lovers of money. They serve money. Again, you can have money and serve God. You can use money for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The Lord bless you if he's blessed you in that way. Use it for his advance. But you cannot serve money and serve God like the Pharisees were. A choice has to be made, and it is urgent. Take the example of the tax collectors and the sinners, the converted drug dealer, and be streetwise about eternity. And don't follow the example of that very wealthy man who was just building more and more stuff for himself, but had no answer to what comes next. Let's pray together. Father God, this, as we thought, is a more complicated story than the other two, which have a wonderfully simple and arresting structure of loss, found, and joy. And it's hard for us to grasp why it is you tell this story of the dishonest manager and then commend him, except you're not commending him for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness, his wisdom, his street wisdom, practical, being practical about eternity. Help us to do that, Lord, and so experience joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.